Good morning. It'd be really helpful if you keep your Bibles open at our Ephesians passage and let me pray for us as we begin. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it is alive and relevant and can speak to us today. And we pray that you would help us to have ears to hear this morning. Amen. Well, just one question as I begin. Why me? Perhaps one of the more tricky passages in Ephesians, so give it to the person who's still training and see what they make of it. A couple of weeks ago, I had to preach on the beheading of John the Baptist at the Six, and now this. After today, there's just one more Sunday looking at Ephesians, and then we'll have finished the book. Having learned about who we are in Jesus and God's purpose for the church, for the past 2 weeks, we've thought about the nuts and bolts of what that means for our lives. And now Paul hones in on those key areas of our lives where living out our Christian faith can be the hardest with those who know us the best. I wonder how you respond to this passage just read to us, particularly the section on wives and husbands. Whether you are a man or a woman here today, you may well not like the idea of submission of the wife or of headship exercised by the husband. Doesn't this passage just prove that Paul has a downer on women? And it's totally at odds with how we seek to conduct marriage today, where relationships are equal and responsibility is shared. Well, as you may remember, because I think I've said it before, a text without a context is a con. And that is really true of our passage here today. We'll see as we go on that it really helps to understand the cultural context of Paul's day. And we need to see it too in the context of the whole book of Ephesians. This is a book about the church, where we're all one in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, husband or wife, child or adult, slave or free. And woven throughout the verses about wives and husbands is the picture of Jesus and the church. And then there is the immediate context of our reading, because verse 21, the first verse read, is absolutely key to what follows. It says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." The division of the paragraph in our Bibles is not that helpful, because all that follows is in the light of that verse. In the original, verse 22 actually even takes its verb from verse 21. The context for all that follows is a foundation of mutual submission and linked with what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 18. So let's look more closely at these verses about wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The word submission has a bad press, so let's think about what it isn't. Women are not being asked to submit to all men. It is worth noting this passage is about husbands and wives, not men and women. And we're not to generalise it in that way. It's not biblical evidence for women's inferiority. Scripture is clear that men and women are equal in the sight of God, and Paul states that really clearly himself in Galatians. It's not a license for women in marriage to be taken for granted or expected to do all the menial tasks in the home. To submit to your husband is not about being a doormat. And it's not about obedience. In the New Testament, wives are never asked to obey their husbands. Submission is not an argument for remaining in a marriage where there is abuse of some kind, whether physical, emotional, sexual, or financial. Sadly, one in four women and one in seven men experience domestic abuse at some point in their lives. And even more sad is that research indicates that this figure is exactly the same in the church. Doctrines of female submission and male headship are still used to advise women to stay in abusive relationships. That's not what Paul meant by submission. The submission that Paul is talking about is a voluntary yielding, a choosing to give way to the will of another person. And that would have been liberating to the women of Paul's day, that they had some choice in the context of marriage. Because despite some small signs of women's rights being promoted, the oppression of women prevailed in the ancient world. And they were seen as unequal and inferior to men. Every morning, a Jew would thank God that he hadn't been born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So Paul's talk of voluntary submission sheds some light in that darkness. And the reason that the wife chooses to submit is because the husband is the head of the wife. Submission and headship. Men and women are different. I'm not as physically strong as my husband, Paul. We take on different tasks, so submission and headship don't mean set roles. We have a partnership, and each brings something different. I bring the brains, he brings the beauty. We think differently, too. What Paul thinks of as a simple question, I see as a loaded question. So here's a little example that's occurred on more than one occasion. Paul, where did you get that skirt? Me. Why? What's wrong with it? God created male and female. Both created in his likeness. Both bear his image. We are equal but not the same. And we have different callings, submission and headship. But to understand headship, we have to look at Jesus and how he exercises headship in the church. Because in verse 23, it says his headship is about being the saviour of the church. The husband's calling may be to take the lead, but it means doing so as a servant, providing and protecting. Submission is to affirm that leadership, but it is also submission as to the Lord. There is no requirement to submit if a wife is asked to do something incompatible with her first loyalty to Jesus. And if it's the wife's duty to submit, then it's the husband's duty to love. Husbands, love your wives, says verse 25. And for the culture of that day, that was radical. Because the rabbis asserted that what made a marriage was money, contract, and sexual intercourse. They seldom mentioned love. Instead, Paul tells men to love their wives three times. In verse 25 and then verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives. And 33, each one of you must love his wife. And the word he uses for love is agape love, unselfish, unconditional, sacrificial. So if you're a husband here today, how are you to love your wife? Paul gives two pictures of Jesus and the church to help. Firstly, the church is Jesus' bride, verse 25 to 27. And so you are to love as Jesus loved the church, giving himself up for her, dying on a cross, to make her holy, cleansing her through water and the word, so that one day she would be presented to him, radiant and blameless and fulfilled. This isn't the work of the church herself, but of Jesus as her bridegroom. He is the one offering sacrificial and steadfast love to his bride, enabling her to be all that she can be, despite the challenges along the way for the church. So that's what you husbands are to imitate. That's what headship means, to love, to serve, to give, to sacrifice yourself to serve your wife so that she can develop her full potential under God. Secondly, the church is Jesus' body, and so you are to love your wives as you do your own bodies. We naturally care for our own bodies with food and clothing, so perhaps this one sounds a bit easier to achieve. And Paul quotes that verse from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Those were words in Genesis to describe what happens in marriage. Husband and wife become one flesh. So in that sense, by loving his wife, a man is loving himself. As the Message version puts it, he's really doing himself a favour by loving her. But Paul links this to Jesus and his body, the church. The church, that's us, and Jesus have a union that cannot be broken. And the marriage relationship is a beautiful echo of the church's union in and with Christ. So in the end, I wonder, is there any difference between submission and a headship revealed in love? What does submit mean? To give oneself up to somebody? What does it mean to love? To give oneself up for somebody? So our context at verse 21 was right. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. One of the things Paul and I have done over the years has been to support each other in gaining additional qualifications, perhaps one of us taking the lion's share of childcare so the other can study. But there was one occasion when I had a notion of not working and studying full-time rather than part-time. And Paul had to say that I couldn't do it for a whole variety of reasons. On that occasion, I had to listen to him and change my stubborn heart. We don't always get it right, and we have to give way to each other. So now let's look at verses 1 to 4. The fact that children even get a mention just shows how radical the Christian faith was for that time. Because then, unwanted babies were simply abandoned, and disabled children were killed. Here, for children, the expectation is that they will obey their parents. And the first reason for obeying is because it's the right thing to do. One of the marks of a godless society in 2 Timothy 3 is disobedience towards parents. The second reason is because it's part of the Ten Commandments. We're to honour our parents' God-given authority. And there's a promise attached there that things will go well with you and you will gain long life. And that's probably not meant to be an individual promise, but about the stability in a community where children honour their parents. And thirdly, we obey parents in the Lord. Because of a child's relationship with Jesus, all relationships will be transformed. But obedience doesn't apply should the parent ask them to do something incompatible with being a follower of Jesus. But before any parent here goes home all satisfied in the knowledge that they can now expect obedience from their children, look at the flip side. Fathers, or parents is an appropriate translation too, do not exasperate your children. Paul is urging some restraint of that parental authority. In a Roman family, the law was literally in the father's hands when it came to children. He could punish them, he could sell them into slavery, he could make them work for him, he could even inflict the death penalty on them if he so chose. But our overarching context of Ephesians is that Jesus is creating one family of God that welcomes and accepts all. And that's how parental care is to be exercised, as God the Father cares for his children. So if you're a parent here today, do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke them. Don't make unreasonable demands that don't take into account the fact that they are less mature. Remember that your children will each be different and so need different degrees of parental firmness. I remember when my two children were smaller, Tom and Beth found it was great fun to bang the gas fire at my parents' house because it made a fantastic rattling sound. One of my children was told to stop. Their face fell and they stopped immediately. The other heard the telling off and turned around and carried on without batting an eyelid. I won't tell you which was which. Take into account what you know of their different personalities. Discipline them, but in ways that are consistent, firm and kind, not randomly or unpredictably. Be careful with your words. You may need to wait, as I did on many occasions, until you are calm before you can exercise discipline. Rather than respond in the heat of the moment in a way that would be way over the top for the crime that's been committed. Parents' love for their children will help them develop their potential. Training and instruction are the words used here, and it's a sense of nourishing and feeding. And of course, Christian parents have responsibility to bring children up in a way that they can get to know Jesus for themselves. It would be very easy to breathe a sigh of relief because St. Nick's has a children's minister and a youth minister. Well, let them be responsible for my child's Christian upbringing. But it's about a partnership together. Do you pray with your children at bedtime? Do you pray together as a family? But don't be discouraged here today, because we don't get any practice in parenting and we make mistakes. But if those mistakes take place in the context of love, encouragement, forgiveness and kindness, all will be well. But at what point do we no longer need to obey our parents? Well, I guess in our culture, it's probably about reaching 18 when a child is an adult and can make their own decisions. Now, I have a daughter who's going to be 18 in a few months, and so she now says with a twinkle in her eye, "I'll be 18 soon and then I can do what I want and you can't stop me." And the response is usually along the lines of, "Oh yes we can while you're living under our roof." Or, "Oh yes we can while you're still drawing money from the bank of mum and dad." So it might not be quite so cut and dried. However, not obeying but honouring our parents goes on, and goes on while they are still alive. What does it mean to honour them as we become independent of them, or to honour them as they age, as the roles change, and maybe we start to parent them? How can we still ensure that they're not forgotten in the busyness of our lives? Just some questions to think about from today's passage. My time's nearly up, but just a quick look at Paul's instructions to slaves and their masters. Slavery was universal at that time. Nobody challenged the arrangement particularly, and yet some of Paul's instructions are radical, because he talks of equality. Masters and slaves were equal before God. The fact that Paul addresses slaves shows that they are accepted members of the Christian community. There is no favoritism, our reading concludes. And he talks of justice. Masters are to treat slaves justly and fairly, without threats. Give the treatment you hope to receive. And he talks of family. In the tiny book of Philemon, Paul describes the slave Onesimus as a dear brother, which would have been shocking for that time. One of the major themes of Ephesians is God's new society, where all the members are related to one another as brothers and sisters. But we can apply some of these principles here to our own workplaces, because our motivation for our work is changed. We don't work well to win the boss's favour or because he's watching us, but we work well for the Lord. And so whatever we do, we are to work at it with all our heart, whatever our daily tasks are, whether in paid employment or not, whether at school or in voluntary work. It means we do our daily tasks for Jesus, and no job or role is insignificant if we do it for him. And verse 8 tells us that he rewards the good that we do. The fact that we are followers of Jesus should show itself in the workplace. But it is tough out there as a Christian. A few years ago, my job was part of a major reorganisation, and I only found out that my job was going when I was sat in a meeting when the new structure chart was handed out. It was a painful time and a real challenge to respond in the right way and not join in with the gossip and bad feeling towards senior managers. And a reminder for any employers here today that your relationship with Jesus must impact the heart of the workplace in how you deal with your employees. So there are some challenging things in Ephesians today that get right to the heart of intimate aspects of our lives. But remember the verse that launched us into today's passage. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because that is the foundation for all these relationships. We are the church. And our gospel reading reminded us that Jesus prayed for us here at St. Nick's in 2018, that we may be one, that we will know his love and make it known to each other and to our watching world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the practical instruction that we find in your word, which still has something to say to us today. We thank you that your word is alive and active, and we pray that you would lead us on and make us one and make us more as your family should be. In Jesus' name, amen.